And good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you. Good to be with you again. And we do again look to the Lord for his help as we consider his word together. And we're going to read again in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And we will just take time to read the chapter. Again, we're looking at the second part in particular, but some references will be made to the first part again. And we'll just read from verse number 1. So Revelation, chapter number 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And of the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Again, we do look to the Lord for his help as we consider this wonderful chapter again. Now, just to recap briefly for those perhaps who weren't here yesterday, just to remind us, we're really looking at the opening words of chapter number one, this opening chapter of Revelation, where we read the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's really a summary of the entire book. Sometimes we find the key to books at the end of the books. John's Gospel, for example, when John writes his Gospel, he'll give us a key in chapter number 20, why he's written it. Sometimes the keys are spread throughout. So if you read Philippians, you'll find that the reasons for writing are right from chapter 1 right through to chapter 4. When we come to Revelation, we're left in no doubt as to the subject of the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The focus is on him. And we noticed that the chapter really deals with sight a lot, things that he's seeing. And again, we were back into John chapter 20 when we were considering there the fact that, yes, we can have just that cursory glance. That's not the thought here. And even in John 20, when Peter goes into the tomb, there's that more intense look. That's not here either. But when John goes in the third time, in John chapter 20, when he says, "I saw and believed," we find there that there's that intelligent look from John. He considers what has happened in that tomb, and it transformed him and it changed him. He saw and he believed. There was a response from him. And it's that word that's used here in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 2, of all the things that he saw. And in particular, we noted a little expression in verse number 17, "I saw him." Carefully, thoughtfully, and responsively, he's taken up with this wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that he was considering, as he gazed upon the Lord Jesus, as he occupied with him, there was a view of Christ that he had. We noticed in verse number 5, there was that threefold view of Christ that he communicated, that was communicated by John himself, faithful witness, firstborn from among the dead. And then thirdly, the prince, the ruler of the kings of the earth. But then we notice as well, further down in verse number 8, there was a fourfold view of Christ, not now communicated by John, but confirmed by Christ himself. He's I am. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who is and was and is to come. He's the Almighty. A sevenfold, a complete orbed view and consideration of Christ. What a view it was for him. That occupation with the glory of the Lord Jesus. Just a bit like what he was doing in John chapter 1 when he started to pen his gospel. Similarities between John 1, of course, and here in Revelation chapter 1. It's that unfolding of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, from his eternal glory to his incarnate glory to his personal glory, and then, of course, to his redemptive glory at the cross. And John beholds him, looking upon Jesus as he walked. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Occupation with the glory of the Lord Jesus. And it's exactly the same here. And we have that view of Christ, that sevenfold view of the Lord Jesus. Then we saw, secondly, but he's also taken up, as he's considering Christ, he's taken up with the value of Christ. Not so much now a consideration of his glory, but a consideration of the blessed activities of the Lord Jesus. And we saw four activities of grace that are given to us. He loves us. And he's washed us, or perhaps better rendered, he's loosed us, he's liberated us, he's freed us from the thraldom, from the power of sin. But then he's lifted us. We spent a little time upon that. He's made us a kingdom of priests. Maybe you didn't realize or hadn't thought for some time that you were a priest. But the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus, the Bible is reminding us that we are constituted as a priest and we move in priestly capacity. And we thought about some of the areas in our Christian life. Could we do that? And we concluded that actually, it really encompasses all of our Christian life. When we're speaking to somebody in our class or in the university or in our street about the Lord Jesus, when we're telling about the gospel, Romans chapter 15, we're preaching the gospel as a priest. That brings a dignity to declaring Christ, doesn't it? And when we're giving, maybe we think, well, we just put some money into the box on a Sunday morning. But certainly, we're thinking from Philippians 4 that it really elevates giving. We're doing it in a priestly way. Paul appreciated it, and he says it rises as an odor of a sweet smelling savor. So, activities of grace. Then, of course, we're thinking of that wonderful day in the future. Beyond when he comes to rapture us home as a church to heaven, that great event that we're told about in John chapter 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, when we'll hear the shout, we'll go home to heaven. And after that, after events transpire in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, we're going to come back with him and we'll reign with him. And he refers to that in verse number 7. He's coming and he's coming with clouds. How valuable to each one of us And John, as he's occupied with Christ and as he thinks about these wonderful activities of grace, he would appreciate not only the view of Christ, but the value of Christ. But then we're starting to think about the verdict of Christ, because we notice that in verse number 4 and in verses 11, 12 and 13, and also in verse number 20, there's reference there made to seven churches, seven little churches. Now, I know that they occupy chapters 2 and 3, and there's always a danger of getting diverted into oceans to swim in, really, in these chapters. But I think it's worth just mentioning them, because the message is really to them, first and foremost. The message is to these seven churches. And as John sees this vision of Christ, and he's given this message to communicate to us, not so much occupied with the glory of Christ or the activity of Christ, but it's now the sufficiency of Christ, because these churches presented needs that are ever present in assembly life. As we mentioned last night, seven representative assemblies, seven representative churches. There was more than seven, as we thought yesterday, but the Lord Jesus has given us these seven. And each one had different needs, but at the beginning of each, we find that the Lord Jesus, he's presented, just as being presented here in chapter number 1, he's presented to these churches in a manner that will meet their particular need. Aren't we glad that the Lord Jesus Christ is all-sufficient? No matter the need, no matter the challenge, no matter the difficulty, no matter the experience of the believer, you might just be started on the road to heaven having trusted the Saviour. And there's particular issues that you're facing. Perhaps peer pressure, seeking to squeeze you into its mould. Or perhaps you've been on the road for many, many years. Ah, but there's different issues and there's different needs and there's different challenges. But I would suggest that they're all found in seed form, at least, in these letters to the seven churches. Of course, the answer to all of them is a vision of Christ. Christ is presented at the outset to them. And as he's done, as that message is given to them, it would bring cheer to them. We'll think about that just in a moment. But at the same time, it's going to bring challenge. As they're presented with Christ, oh, it would uplift them, it would encourage them. But surely it would speak to them as well. You'd be examined. The Lord Jesus, he's walking in the midst of the candlesticks. He's walking in the midst of the assemblies. What a comfort that is. He's near to them. He's accessible to them. Ah, but he's examining as well. He's looking. He's watching how they're behaving, how they're living. So we have the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. We mentioned Ephesus just when we were finishing up last night. The fact that they had lost their love for Christ. Oh, it had been bright and vibrant in days past. Your love for all the saints, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Ah, but that had waned. That had dimmed. There was declining affections for the person of the Lord Jesus. Oh, there was still orthodoxy, but it was really unloving orthodoxy. Oh, they were faithful to judge certain issues, but there was a coldness about it. We can often be like that, can't we? An honest assessment of our own individual lives or even corporate testimony, and sometimes we find that maybe we're just a bit like Ephesus. And love is absent. And there's those declining affections. What was the answer? Well, Christ is presented in all his care for them. There was the empathy of Christ. Oh, their love for him had waned, but not his for them. And that should be a great reassurance. And that should really cheer us as we reflect upon this presentation of Christ. He cared for them. He cared for them. You go 40 miles north from Ephesus and you come to Smyrna, an attractive coastal city. A different issue, different needs. The Lord Jesus presented in a different way. The first and the last. The one who was dead and became alive. Smyrna is often mentioned as the suffering church, and so it was. And there's many assemblies, there's many churches who gather to the name of the Lord Jesus throughout the world, and they are just like Smyrna, they're suffering churches. If love was absent in Ephesus, it was really liberty that was absent in Smyrna. A lot of them were being taken away from their homes, incarcerated, deepening afflictions, and they were facing them and the challenge of them. And they needed an uplifting message. Not so much the empathy of Christ, but the victory of Christ. That's what's presented to the church at Smyrna. Well, if Ephesus needed that message that he cares, Smyrna needed the message that he lives. Some of them were losing their life. But the Lord Jesus, triumphant over death, and the victory of Christ surely would be a great encouragement to them. The sufficiency of Christ to meet every need. Then you go further 55 miles north and you come to Pergamus, the university town, the St. Andrews, for example, of Asia Minor. That was Pergamus. They were secular and they were scholarly. It was an academic environment. And yet it was a very dangerous environment because we read about Pergamus, where Satan's seat is, where his throne was, his thraldom was just right there. And perhaps those who have studied at St. Andrews or lived near St. Andrews or been in fellowship in St. Andrews would be able just in a little way to empathise with their situation, a difficult place, and maybe it's just where Satan's seat is. He also came to Pergamus to be healed. Some have called it the Lourdes of the ancient world. But it was in that environment that we find that loyalty was absent. Oh, there was these disappointing associations that were springing up. And their love for Christ, a bit like Ephesus, it was waning and there was love for other things. And the Lord Jesus presented as a sharp, two-edged sword. It's the authority of Christ now. What they were needing was direction. He cares. He lives. He directs, and he was going to be able to direct the believers at Pergamus if they were willing to let him. And that was the answer to their need, I would suggest, in Pergamus. Then you go 40 miles southeast, and you come to a place called Thyatira. Interestingly, the longest letter, and yet written to the least significant town. Now, sometimes our views of things are different to God's, and nobody would have given Bethlehem, Judea, a second look, yet that's where Christ came. And here we find this insignificant town in many ways, Thyatira, but it's given the longest letter. Oh, they had been influential in the past, but that had long gone. The previous importance had long disappeared. And we find now that light's absent. There's defiling actions that have come in. There's a tolerance of evil that seems to have taken place. In contrast to Ephesus, where it was unloving orthodoxy, perhaps in Thyatira, it was loving compromise. They were the opposite. Oh, they were marked by love, but love of anything. And there was that tolerance of things that they should never have tolerated. Not now the victory of Christ and authority of Christ, but the inquiry of Christ. As he's moving in the midst of the candlesticks, we read he knows. Oh, he cares, and he lives, and he directs, but he knows. And here's the Lord Jesus, and he's scrutinizing honestly. Notice how he's presented. He's the Son of God, and he's got eyes like a flame of fire. The sufficiency of Christ, able to meet every need. Sardis. We're moving further south from Thyatira, another 35 miles, moving in a circle, roughly, as these seven churches are presented. Sardis was very imposing, fortress-like, set on the ramparts, and yet its greatness, a bit like Thyatira, its greatness lay in the past. And the problem with Sardis was they were complacent. That was true of the town. They thought they were impregnable. They thought that nobody could ever take them over, and yet there was two occasions in history when, tragically, they were overrun. And what was true of the city was also true of the assembly. Complacent, decadent. You've a name that you live, but you're dead. Those dying appreciations, though they were in the past, and now they're just going through the motions. There's a danger of that, isn't there? In all of our lives, and that true life is really absent. How is Christ presented? In all his vitality. He awakens, you see. Oh, we love to preach in the gospel that he awakens the unbeliever, and that is true. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins. But sometimes we're asleep as well, and we just need to be awakened, and we need to just see in that vision of Christ his vitality. Notice how he's presented, the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You see, seven is the number of fullness and completeness. And Sardis just needed to think about the vitality of Christ. Philadelphia, the penultimate church, 37. Another 25 miles southeast. And interestingly, we find no criticism at all of Philadelphia. What an amazing church it must have been. Nothing of loss. Nothing to criticize. And yet we find it's in that church that there was a feature of weakness. And maybe of all the churches, this is one that would resonate with many of us today. They were marked by weakness. Oh, there was plenty of opportunities in Philadelphia, but perhaps they were just too weak to grasp them. Too small to take advantage of them. And the Lord Jesus, he's presented as the holy and the true, and the one who had the key of David, and the one who shuts and no man can open, and opens and no man can shut. And how is the Lord Jesus being presented here in all his sovereignty? You see, he enables. Or maybe we're feeling very feeble. There's just not too many of us. Remember what it says about Philadelphia? They had a little strength. Just a little strength. And yet, in the hands of Christ and in association with Christ, what great things it could do. And we have presented the sovereignty of Christ. He opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens. He enables. And how glad we are of that, that we can rely on his enabling power. Finally, there was Laodicea, further south again, another 40 miles. And we come to Laodicea and we find there that it was a materialistic church. We find that the word of God really had been discarded. The law was absent. And we find that there they had very different ambitions. And it really centered around progressing materially. You see, they were independent. It says there when the Lord Jesus reviews the church and the message of the church, he said, we've got need of nothing. How tragic that they become independent of the Lord Jesus. Someone suggested that perhaps Laodicea, they'd stop the prayer meeting. You say, well, how do you get that? But you see, when we come to pray, we're coming in an attitude of dependence, aren't we? We're coming to him dependent of our need, and crying to him to help us. And perhaps the prayer meeting had been stopped because they say their testimony is, we have need of nothing. And yet the Lord Jesus is presented in his superiority. You see, the things that they were going after, they were nothing like Christ. And this was their great need, just a vision of Christ. And the person of Christ, they had put him outside and he was knocking and he was wanting fellowship and the door was shut. And the Lord Jesus presented it in all his superiority. So he cares and he lives and he directs and he knows and he awakens and he enables. But when we come to Laodicea, it's the Lord Jesus enriches spiritually. They were in need of enrichment, And the answer was to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The verdict of the Lord Jesus, given in relation to these churches, but bringing to John and bringing to us something of the sufficiency of Christ. Then when we're looking at the remainder of the chapter, we find, fourthly, John is occupied not now with a view of Christ, that's at the start of the chapter, and not the values associated with Christ and his activity, and not the verdict of Christ and his sufficiency, but he's now occupied with this vision of Christ, and we have that between verses 12 and verses 16. John is considering the majesty of the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure as we read it, we were thrilled just to reflect again upon the wonderful person of our Saviour. The vision of Christ. He says in verse 12, I saw, there's that expression again, I saw seven golden lampstands. Seven churches were given that explanation at the end of the chapter. And in the midst, one like unto the Son of Man. It's lovely just to see that the Lord Jesus, he's central here, central to the messages of seven churches. He's in the midst. We were thinking this morning about Luke chapter 2. Remember when Mary and Joseph, when they're looking for the Lord Jesus, where did they find him? They found him in the midst. He was in the midst of the doctors, and he's hearing and he's asking them questions. And then he says, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? In the midst. And there's that prioritization and identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the midst. Oh, that we might have a similar prioritization. Just to put his interests first. Just to be identified with him. First and foremost in our lives, the Lord Jesus. He's central in Luke chapter 2. But then you come across to John chapter 19 and we read these amazing words. One on either side and Jesus in the midst. In the midst in identification, and here he's in the midst in crucifixion. And the cross was central. Oh, he was physically in the midst of these two thieves. But how crucial Calvary is. How blessed we are as we think of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Central, the Lord Jesus. And Calvary surely is central in each of our lives and will be eternally. One on either side and Jesus in the midst. Then, of course, on resurrection ground, he's central as well. John chapter 20, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace unto you. Remember Matthew chapter 18, we often quote it, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of you. And how blessed our association with Christ. And as we gather this morning to him, he's in the midst. He's central. How crucial that is. How important that is. He was central here in these churches as the Lord Jesus walked, as the Lord Jesus observed. Central. Well, the churches, the assemblies that are mentioned here, they didn't all have him central. We've thought of that. They were all marked by deficiencies, and yet there was that opportunity. There was that nearness. He was in their midst. There was that opportunity to benefit from his counsel, from his wisdom, and to have him in the midst. So that we have him in our midst, in our individual lives, prioritizing our lives. And the direction, the choices we make, and also collectively in our assemblies. But then Revelation 5, a few chapters over from here, remember, in that future day, he'll be central then as well. Well, he was in identification and in crucifixion and resurrection and in observation here in chapter number 1, 2, and 3. But when you come to chapter 5, he's central in adoration. The Lamb. And he's in the midst of the throne. And eternally, our song will be, unto him who is worthy. The vision of Christ is majesty, and he refined the Lord Jesus, and he's in the midst. But then John, as he's transfixed, as he turns, so he hears, and he turns, verse 12, and he sees. And John now tells us about what he sees, and we have that from verse number 14 down to verse number 17, 16. In particular, and we find these seven amazing features described. I'm sure we've noticed on many occasions the importance of seven, often brought to us by speakers. And of course, even just a cursory reading of chapter number one of Revelation will remind us that there are many sevens to look out for. Oh, there's the seven churches, and there's the seven stars, and there's the seven spirits given in verse number four. But here we're finding seven features, an interesting study, just to look at sevens. And as we mentioned last night, just look for threes as well, because there's plenty of them in this chapter too. But here we have seven. He starts in verse number 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool. And then he adds, as snow. We don't see too much of it these days, but it's wonderful when we look out of the window, the children get particularly excited, don't they? And the larger children too. And you find that it's snowing. And suddenly the scene is transformed. And for a few hours, or maybe even a few days, but for not too long, suddenly the landscape is changed. And there's a brightness and a cleanness and a beauty about it. Why? Because the snow has formed. Oh, everything seems far less drab. And now it's just white. That's the thought here. It's the purity of the Lord Jesus. His head and his hairs, white like wool, as white as snow. He's infallible, you see. Not only didn't he sin, but he couldn't sin. An impossibility for him to sin. And in this wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ, this sevenfold description of his majesty, and really his majesty in judgment, we'll come to that just in a moment, but it starts with his purity. Well, everyone else is defiled and contaminated. The best of men, as we're often taught, are only men at the best. But Christ, how different. How impeccable. The one who could not be defiled. His head and his hair, white like wool as snow. How about that? Secondly, his eyes. As John is taken up with this wonderful, majestic vision, his eyes as a flame of fire. That's the description that was given to Thyatira. We were thinking of that just in a moment or two ago. Not so much now his purity, but that scrutiny, that penetrating gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter would experience that, wouldn't he? Remember in Luke chapter 22? I don't know him, he says. And suddenly the Lord Jesus, as Peter denies the Lord, we find the Lord Jesus, he looks on him. That was enough. That penetrating gaze of Christ would surely just change, would melt the heart of Peter to repentance. And the transformation will be complete. And we find, of course, it goes on to be used mightily by God in service in future days. Purity and his scrutiny, that penetrating, all-seeing gaze of the Lord Jesus. Nothing can be swept under the carpet. We are very adept, aren't we, of putting on a veneer and perhaps even a sham. And externally, things seem so different to internally. Ah, but to his gaze, to his all-seeing eye, it's all transparent and visible. That would be a challenge, wouldn't it, to each one of us? His purity, his scrutiny. How about then his feet, like fine brass? And then he adds, as in a furnace. Again mentioned in relation to Thyatira. Quite an unusual expression, and perhaps it has some connection with military use. This brass that was refined to a whiteness due to the intensity of the heat, and it was used perhaps in a military capacity. There was the ferocity of it, not only in its preparation, but perhaps in its usage as well. And now we're seeing something of the judgment of the Lord Jesus. And we'll see that throughout many parts of the remainder of this amazing book, marked by purity, marked by scrutiny, marked by a ferocity, feet like unto fine brass, as he judges righteously. But then there's a clarity about it all as well. We have that in the next expression, his voice, as the sound of many waters. I was looking up earlier just to see the largest waterfall in Scotland, and I hadn't quite realised, I think it's about 200 metres, a huge waterfall. But it's not very big. And for anybody who's been over at Niagara or even over in Victoria Falls, between just above Zimbabwe, and you find the falls there and cascading water, millions and millions of gallons of water going over every hour. And the noise is deafening. And yet, there's a clarity about it. Oh, you couldn't hear somebody speak if you take the little boat out at Niagara. Virtually impossible. You start to become an expert at lip reading as that water's cascading over. And yet how amazing. There's almost a beauty about it. There's almost a majesty about it as you hear the different sounds. Clarity. And it's drowning out everything else. The voice as the sound of many waters. Oh, there's plenty of people of plenty to say these days, haven't they? As you think of world leaders, as you think of people, and they'll postulate and they'll come out with things authoritatively, or so they think. And yet in a future day, it'll all be silenced. And it'll be his voice. And his voice alone is heard in all its clarity. What an amazing feature of the Lord Jesus. His head and his eyes and his feet. And his voice. And then fifthly, in his right hand, there are the seven stars. Surely that's telling us something about security. And we're in Christ. Remember Paul writing to the Colossians says, our life is hid with Christ in God. That's a double security, isn't it? And we're in his hand. Oh, there's a control linked with that as well. But this feature is presented to John as he sees, as he looks at the one who's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's seeing one who's marked by purity and scrutiny and ferocity. He's seeing one that's marked by a clarity. But he's enjoying one who provides security. And he's also one that's marked by authority, righteous authority. Notice what it says out of his mouth. The sharp, two-edged sword. His authority, his rule is perfect. How sad we are to see the rule of men, and it falters, and it's feeble, and it's evil, but not his rule, and not his authority. Out of his mouth, a sharp, two-edged sword. And then the sevenfold description concludes with this wonderful expression, his countenance, his face, shining in all its strength. There was a glory about that. Remember John? Looking back, he would reflect perhaps on that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. And they're up on that mountain. Peter, when he's writing his epistle, he says, well, we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Oh, it had been a high mountain in the gospel account, but as years elapsed, the luster of it, the beauty of it had increased. It hadn't waned, but it had grown and strengthened. He says now, he's writing his epistle, it's a holy mountain. Well, it was a high mountain, but he says now, on reflection, it was also a holy mountain. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And in the gospel record, it just simply says, they saw his glory. they would never forget it. It would leave an indelible impression upon them. They saw his glory. Wouldn't we long for that? As we're reading the scriptures, as we're looking for Christ, that we might just get a vision of his glory and his greatness and his majesty, his countenance as the sun shining in its strength. What a vision. The vision of Christ, a consideration of the majesty of the Lord Jesus. How about then? Penultimately, we have the voice of Christ. We have that in verses 15 and in verse number 17. Notice verse number 15 again. His voice as the sound of many waters. But notice in verse number 17, it's just two words I'd like to pick out. We thought of three words at the start of the verse. And we've really used that as an overarching text for our meditation this weekend. I saw him. But notice at the end of the verse, he laid his right hand upon me. As John responds to the majesty of such a vision, as John falls at his feet as dead, we find that the Lord Jesus, he speaks. He's speaking again. Well, we noticed, I would suggest that he speaks in verse number 8, saith the Lord. And interestingly, it starts with an I am. I am Alpha and Omega. And he speaks again in verse number 11, saying, and it starts again with an I am Alpha and Omega. He's speaking again in verse number 17. Fear not, says the Lord Jesus, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. But as we think of the voice of Christ, I just like to take these two words, fear not. What a message. What a ministry, the voice of Christ. And he simply says to John, fear not. It's the last time that expression is found in our Bible. And of course, fear is nothing new. Fear has gripped the hearts of men and women since the dawn of time. And maybe over these last 18 months to 2 years, it's been something that's marked us all fearful. Remember the very initial reference in Genesis chapter 3, Adam's in the garden. And he says, I was afraid. I was afraid. That was in the past. And there's an important fear not found in the Gospel of Luke, and it's in relation to the future. Luke chapter 21. In a future day, in those tumultuous days in the future, the Lord says men's hearts will be failing them for fear. Oh, fear in the garden, that initial reference. And then that important reference to fear in the future. But what about the present? Remember Matthew chapter 14? The disciples are in the midst of the storm, and they were troubled. They were afraid, and they cried out in fear. What's the answer to fear? Well, it suggests that in these three examples that we've cited, Christ, as always, is the answer. Genesis chapter 3, marked by fear, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. You see, the coming of Christ in grace, prophesied right at the very dawn of time, that's the answer to the fear that marked Adam. What about those days of tribulation that are referred to in Luke chapter 21? Well, the answer is the coming of Christ in glory. We've seen that already in verse number 7. He's coming, and he's coming in glory. But what about today? What about tomorrow? What about this week? What about our experience? What about the storms of life? Matthew chapter 14. It's the coming of Christ in his goodness in relation to each one of us. It's interesting that Matthew chapter 14 is one of seven occasions. There's another seven. One of seven occasions when the Lord Jesus himself says, fear not. Sometimes it's, I am afraid. Same idea. Fear not. And in the waves of life. And maybe we've just had waves. Or maybe they're just about to break on us. Or maybe we're right in the middle. The waves of life, the difficulties of life, and none of us are immune from them. The answer is the presence of Christ. Remember the message of the Lord Jesus, the beautiful words of the Lord Jesus to Peter at his eye. Be not afraid. Peter says, bid me come. The presence of Christ, that's what will help us, each one of us, in the waves of life. Hymn writer says, press forward and fear not. Though billows may roll, the word of Jehovah their rage can control. Though waves rise in anger, their tumult shall cease. One word from his bidding shall hush them to peace. The presence of Christ. Well, we mentioned a few minutes ago the Mount of Transfiguration. That's Matthew chapter 17. And there was a fear not there as well. And the Lord Jesus says to them, fear not. And then it says, they saw no man save Jesus only. If the presence of Christ is going to help me in the waves of life, surely these three disciples were learning the preeminence of Christ. That will help me in my worship, my life of worship. They saw no man save Jesus only. Remember in Resurrection Ground, Matthew chapter 28, there was a group of women and they were afraid. And the Lord Jesus tenderly, carefully, his choice of language is so apposite. He says to them, fear not. He knew their greatest need. And he says, fear not. But notice what he says to them. He says, go tell. To these worshipping women, he says, go tell. And then further down the chapter, he'll say, go and teach. The power of Christ and resurrection. That's going to help me in my life of witness, isn't it? Well, sometimes we're reticent, aren't we? There's a fearfulness as we think of witnessing opportunities. And maybe you're just wanting to say something to your neighbour and there's just something holding you back. Surely we can just be reassured today and hear the words of the Lord Jesus just saying to us, fear not, go and tell. That was the message of Matthew chapter 28. Remember Luke chapter 5? The disciples are out and they're toiling and rowing and they're catching nothing, and then the Saviour comes and he transforms the scene, and the fishes are so much as they cast into the other side and the boat's about to sink. And again, to Peter the message is, fear not. From now on you will catch men. A change in his occupation. Christ was able to provide for them, you see. The boat was full of fishes. Well, they had tried. They were experts at fishing. And they tried and they toiled. And there was a futility about it when he came. Divine provision. Able to fill the boat. That's going to help me in my work for Christ. As we are working for Christ, just to know that we can rely on his provision. Fear not. From now on, you will catch men. Perhaps one more. Remember Luke chapter 12. The Lord Jesus said there, fear not, you're of more value than many sparrows. See, the sparrow is a little bird and you just see them and they're so insignificant. And they just seem to be of so little value. And perhaps you're saying, well, as believers, we really are, aren't we? Just so little value in the world. And that would be true. But of great value to him. Of inestimable value to him. That's why the Lord Jesus said, you are of more value. What a pronouncement from the Saviour. As he reassures them with these lovely words, fear not. And here to John, as this majestic vision is given to him, the voice of Christ comes. And the Lord Jesus simply says, fear not. Oh, the greatness of the vision that he had just received, the majesty of Christ. But the tenderness of the voice of the Lord Jesus, this wonderful ministry of Christ, just to reassure, and how we can enjoy that in our Christian life, even this week. Finally, we have the victory of Christ. We've thought of the view of Christ and the value of Christ. We've thought about the verdict of Christ and how Christ is all sufficient to meet every need. We've thought of that vision of Christ and all its majesty. And we've just been thinking of the voice of Christ, that ministry of Christ is able to come in all its tenderness. But before the chapter finishes, verse 18, he says, as I'm looking at Christ, I'm thinking about his victory. Paul is now again rejoicing in the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. I am he that liveth. I am the living one. I'm the one that was dead, or perhaps better translated, I'm the one that became dead. Death didn't hold him. Death didn't come upon him as it would you and I. But voluntarily, he gave himself in death. He became dead. And behold, there's that wonderful word again. Look carefully, because I am alive forever. More. Remember chapter 15 of Corinthians, perhaps the greatest doctrinal chapter dealing with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And at the end, we read these amazing words, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's really the word I'd just like to put over verse number 18 here. As John sees this amazing vision, he's transfixed by the victory of Christ. And what an impact it would have on John, and what an impact it has on us as we reflect upon not only his death, he's loved us and he's washed us, but he's raised triumphantly from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 again, it says, O death, O grave, where is thy victory? And then at the end of the chapter, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory. What a chapter. Well, there was that reality of resurrection. Paul loved to preach it, and I'm sure we do as well. Vitally important in salvation. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt. You see, Paul preached it. Of course, the scriptures predicted it way back in Isaiah 53. And all of these witnesses, multitudes of witnesses, Peter, 12, 500, James, Paul, all these witnesses proved that they attested to the undeniable fact of the reality that he rose from the dead. Because it was necessary. There was a necessity about it. Paul tells us that as well. He said it's central to faith. Without Christ being raised, there's no Saviour and there's no salvation. But then he goes on and says, but now is Christ risen. There's a certainty about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus bodily from the grave. And its superiority is given in that amazing chapter as well. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. No wonder with confidence we stand at the graveside of a believer. And we lay the bodily remains, conscious of the fact that there'll be a future day when that body will be raised and reunited with soul and spirit eternally. The certainty, the superiority of resurrection, Paul says, it's a great victory. The victory of Christ at Calvary and in resurrection and here in this amazing vision, John recognizes the victory, the completeness of the victory of Christ Jesus. The supremacy of the Lord Jesus. I am he that liveth, says the Lord Jesus, and became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I'm sure the hymn writer had this chapter, had this verse in mind. Love to sing it. He dies, the lowly man of sorrows. On whom were laid our many griefs and woes, our sins. He bore beneath God's awful billows, and he has triumphed over all our foes. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Verse 3, he comes.
Amen.
Oh, blessed anticipation, in keeping with his true and faithful word, to call us to our heavenly consummation, caught up to be forever with the Lord. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, says the Lord Jesus, I am alive forever. More. We trust that this consideration, this contemplation of the Lord Jesus and his majesty, this vision of Christ Jesus in Revelation 1 will touch our hearts and will just motivate us for greater worship to him, greater adoration to him, and greater activity for him in the days that lie ahead in his will. Shall we pray?